Father, we want our lives to matter. That can be a reasonable desire for those of us who are believers. Even more than wanting our lives to matter, we want our sacrifices. We want the clay pots that we are as they are used and beaten and scratched and worn out, if not broken. We want our clay pots to bring grace to others. And in all of that, in our lives mattering, in our sacrifices being beneficial to bring fruit and life to others, our death for their life, in all of that, we desire for you to be honored. We do want your glory above all. And give us encouragement in the multitude of ways that are small and yet significant as we serve you and serve one another and do it for your name's sake. And help us even now, in Jesus' name, amen. As I said a little bit ago, I first gave this message last summer at the youth retreat, and the first thing I said when addressing the young people and the leaders who were there was that it was a very happy first for me. And I'm going to consider that still to be the case tonight, though some of you who are here tonight were there then. This is the first time in a larger context outside of that youth retreat. So it's still in many ways a happy first for me. I have been overwhelmingly blessed by biographies for about 10 years. I think it began with John Piper's book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, which is a book that has three chapters in it, an intro and a conclusion as well, but basically three shorter chapters, one on Augustine, one on Luther, one on Calvin, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. I think that's where it started for me. And in so many ways that I know, let alone however many ways there are that I don't know, that I might never actually be able to describe or recount, in so many ways that I know, God has grown me in that time, and He has used many of the personal trainers that come through church history for sake of helping me grow. My own study of persons in church history, because in many ways, people who know me will still say, and I would not try to hide it, I am not really a history guy. I am not really a names and dates and places guy. I like concepts and ideas. I learned early on in English class that I could write a lot of words and cover a lot of ignorance as long as I didn't have to give particulars. I have always been drawn to first principles and priorities rather than some of the details. So history and church history. Nevertheless, as I read Piper's book and even started listening to some of his biographies that he had done, I started my own study with five reformers in the fall of 2004. On one hand, it was just kind of a whim. We had five seniors that year in the youth ministry, five who were regularly heavily involved. And the following snow retreat was going to be the 2005 snow retreat. And we were going to try to go for, instead of 4 days that they've been going to the snow retreat, we were going to go for 5 days. And that meant we were going to have extra messages. So with an intro message, we were going to have five messages. And it seemed like in combination with the five solas, we could attach five guys, five reformers, five preachers to those principles. And then we were off. So 2004 is when I began doing that study. And my next subject right after that, because It actually seemed to go well. And I really learned a lot. And it seemed like with staff and students, there was positive feedback. So we decided to try it again for the next snow retreat, which meant sometime around late summer in 2005, I started to study Jonathan Edwards. And I cannot estimate with a dollar value if I were to try to put an amount of how significant, how helpful, how important that exercise was then and still continues to be. Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World. It's glorious. It's really hard. Not as hard as The Death of Death and The Death of Christ by John Owen, but it's meaty. I've known a lot of, because I've said The End for Which God Created the World is maybe, it goes back and forth with Ashamed of the Gospel for my number one spot of my favorite book ever. The End for Which God Created the World. And usually when I say that, then somebody wants to get it and they try to read it for themselves and they come to me a month or so later and they're like, I don't know what he's talking about. And then I get out a paper and I try to draw ends and sub-ends and ultimate ends and a bunch of the different terminology that he uses. But nevertheless, that book solidified my confidence in the sovereignty of God applied to God's passion for himself to be glorified. And that should sound really like something John Piper would say, because he says it a lot. God is the most passionate being in the universe for God to be glorified. He has to be, right? He would be wrong if he saw what was most glorious and then didn't honor what was truly most glorious. He would be wrong. He calls us to see what is most glorious. What is most glorious? He is. Which means he is more passionate about his glory than any other being in the universe because he's infinite. Every one of his attributes, think of an attribute of God, any attribute of God, there is no being in the universe who has that attribute better or more glorious than God. So every attribute that he has is infinitely unstoppable, uncontainable, glorious. And God is passionate about his glory, and he uses his sovereignty towards the end of that glory being known and being enjoyed. That's a sermon series right there in a paragraph or so. Every one of God's attributes is, in the right sense of the term, awesome. And God knows that his attributes, he himself is awesome. And he has made the world. The end for which God created the world is to reveal that glory and draw us into the delightful fellowship with that God of glory. The end for which God created the world is a masterful explanation of that, both from some logical principles as well as from Scripture. I don't have it in the notes, but just give you one example. Edwards comes up with the fictional idea. What if there was this third being in the universe? So you had God, and you had all of humanity, and then you had this omniscient judge. Impartial, non-biased judge. That judge doesn't exist. What if that judge did exist? And this judge were asked to determine between God and between all of humanity which was more glorious. Well, what would that third-party judge conclude? Edward says something like the fact that all of humanity doesn't register as dust on the scales compared to the glory of God. That's what that third-party judge would have to conclude. God actually is the judge, and he knows, and that's why he's passionate about his own glory. That book, along with The Religious Affections, another one of Edwards's well-known books, The Religious Affections, forever changed my heart. I am disappointed, and I don't know if you're supposed to say regretful, but I might even go so far as to say that I'm ashamed of my Christian life before the end, before the religious affections. And I had already graduated from Bible college and from seminary and had been pastoring young people for a while. My Christian life as a worshiper, my life as a husband and father, my understanding of pastoral work were largely exposed as affectionless. That's the title of his book, The Religious Affections. Some of you maybe have heard me talk through some of that series before. But my Christianity, my worship, was largely in sentences and not in affections. When in fact, the first and greatest commandment is to not know. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we can have our love increased as we get to know Him more closely. We are commanded to get to know Him, to grow in our knowledge of Him, but it is ultimately to lead to love. Edwards finally mapped for me the place for love and delight and joy that up to that point I struggled to find. And I am grateful to God for the wounding and healing that the Spirit did through Jonathan Edwards' work. As a pastor, theologian, and author, Edwards is a giant of Himalayan height. Most who consider his life are impressed. I was envious. I coveted, and not in the right sort of way. Christians can covet your prayers. Apparently that's okay. Everything else we're not allowed to covet. But I was actually kind of bitter because I envied, I wanted his reasoning ability, his illustrations, his production. I was envious even of the amount of time he regularly got to study. The number that gets thrown out is that there were days at least when he would spend 13 hours a day in his study, books, reading, writing, praying. Now, I immediately follow that up by saying he was married. He and Sarah, his wife, had 11 children. 13 hours a day in the study, a wife and 11 children, meant that she bore the load of parenting and practical administration of the house, all of which provided space and time for Jonathan to work. Now, I think back then it would have been January of 2006. I think I probably said some positive things about Sarah. I hope that I did. Yet, even though I know I thought about it, I am glad that I did not do a separate biographical sketch on Sarah, because even though I was asked about it, and over the course of the next 4 or 5 years and adding in some more biographical things, not one of them ever was a lady, was asked, hey, you know, sometimes could you talk about a woman? Talk about a female? Sarah would have been an obvious one to do, and yet, even while I have always been convinced that the ladies will grow most when the guys grow first. So ladies will grow most when their guys grow first, and get the guys, and ladies ultimately will be in a good place. I still appreciate that so many ladies, whether they were students or staff or even some of you, have patiently endured until now for a godly woman to be the subject of a study. So this is a first for me. But I said the very first thing, that this is a happy first. And it's not that I'm unhappy about it being a woman. But what makes it such a happy first for me is not that finally the universe is bending backwards to balance things out and address a female amidst so many males, though I think that's great. It is such a happy first for me because Sarah is the first person I prepared a biography for who never wrote a book. She never preached a sermon. She never pastored a church. She was not a foreign missionary. She was a woman, a wife, a mother. It's her resume. She was a woman, a wife, a mother. That's what she did. She loved God. She talked theology. She worshiped with the church. She served her family and her flock. But she did it like every other non-paid Christian woman, wife, mother. She did it without being paid. She was not a professional. She gave her life as a clay pot worn out by making breakfast. In her case, making breakfast without electricity, without refrigeration, without indoor plumbing, every morning. That's how she gave her life, to serve those around her. I'm going to say it again at the end, but I appreciate Sarah not because she enabled Jonathan to be a duelist, though I think she did. And I think he was wrong in some respects. As thankful as I am for how God has continued to change me through some of the things he thought about and wrote down, I have come to understand, I think there were parts of Edward's life, not just his ministry, that were out of balance, that were wrong, and lead to dangerous things. What I appreciate about Sarah is not that she enabled him to be a duelist, but that she wasn't one. And what I mean by that is, because I know some people who love me give me grief about using the word dualist, and then they use it to me, but it's not really even clear to me that they know what that word means yet. What I mean is that she loved God through bacon and babies and chocolate, not just through writing Bible commentaries. That's what I mean. She wasn't a dualist. She loved God outside of her quiet time. We're not talking about Sarah Edwards because she is a master lady of quiet times to show how women can do that. It's not a knock on Bible commentaries or quiet times or studying the Bible and praying like Jonathan Edwards was doing in his study. But a lot of people can learn from her, ladies included. I am convinced I would have gotten it wrong 8 years ago. I would have made the wrong emphasis conclusions, learned the wrong lessons. As a pastor, I probably would have made the conclusion you needed to find a wife, guys, who could take over everything for you so that you could do your particular job. Or study and pray if you were a pastor. So I am hoping that tonight I'll get it less wrong than I would have back then. Two main points for the message tonight, starting with Sarah's life and labors, which is just kind of the biographical sketch. And then the second main point is going to be some lessons from observing her life and labors. And there'll be three of those. If you've seen your kids' corner, then you are prepared for that homiletical structure. Two main points with three things we'll get with the second point. Sarah Pierpont. It's her maiden name. Sarah Pierpont was born in New Haven, Connecticut, when it was still one of the 13 colonies. In January of 1710, into a pastor's home. New Haven was also the home of a school called Yale, where Jonathan Edwards studied as a student and graduated and even returned to be a tutor in 1723. In 1723, Jonathan was 20 and Sarah was 13. They had met a few years earlier than that, but that's kind of when the new pursuit began, was in 1723. And it's really not clear that Sarah was very excited about Jonathan really at all. Everything seems to point the other way, where she was sort of the social butterfly with wings of politeness and grace. And he once wrote the following in his journal. It was about the same time. He said, quote, "Have lately erred in not allowing enough time for conversation." He was a real party. He was gangly, socially awkward, but he was also Twitter-pated, it seems, because he wrote, I thought about including it, you can find it online or in some of the books that I'll put online as recommendations for reading more about Sarah Edwards, but he once wrote / doodled about Sarah Pierpont in the front of one of his Greek grammar books. That's like ultimate Twitter-pated nerd right there. But as time passed, they grew closer, and they were married 4 years after that in 1727. Almost immediately after the wedding, the couple left for Northampton, where Jonathan had just taken the position and was hired to be an assistant pastor to his maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And it is virtually unimaginable for us, but in a book titled Marriage to a Difficult Man, and you do understand that in that case, difficult is a synonym for genius, though genius does often come quirky. Difficult in other ways. So if you want to call me difficult, I will know what you're saying. I will track with you. Marriage to a Difficult Man, Elizabeth Dodds says this: custom commanded that a bride on her first Sunday in church wear her wedding dress and turn slowly so that everyone could have a good look at it. But this was not just her first Sunday in church. This was her first Sunday in a brand new church where her husband had been hired to be a pastor, which meant she got to sit up front on the stage, so to speak, wearing her wedding dress. Dodds continues, "She took her place in the seat that was to symbolize her role, a high bench facing the congregation where everyone could notice the least flicker of expression." And of course, if you've calculated it, you know that she was 17. Into this church of, around that time, maybe 150 to 180 families. Not people like we have. 150 families. Later would grow when Edwards was in his prime there to around 200 families. Within 2 years, Solomon Stoddard died and Jonathan took over the sole pastorate for the next 23 years. And what we know about their home life, we know from some of Sarah's own letters to other people, some from Jonathan's writings about it, and by many guests who they hosted. She was always being watched. That first Sunday just set her up for a life of being watched. And it seems she was always working. I wonder if she actually may define indefatigable better than most men could even wish to be able to define. I used to think you pronounce that word indefatigable. Like, can't be fatigued just not working. I've since learned it's indefatigable, but it's still the same idea. Ceaseless working. As I said earlier, she basically ran the Edwards house. He was busy studying. As time went on, he was often gone, speaking to other churches or colleges. While Jonathan seemed to think very highly of her, he still left most of the physical and family work to her. It seems that, according to some sources, he did approximately 30 minutes of physical work a day for sake of exercise, either chopping wood or maybe mending a fence. He did spend an hour most evenings with the family before they went to bed. He led morning prayers and bedtime prayers. He was accessible in his study, meaning he could be interrupted. Nevertheless, that's where he was most of the time. Most of the day, he was not with them. He would regularly miss dinner if he thought he was in a study zone. If he really felt like the Spirit was illuminating him and he was accomplishing a lot, he would just miss dinner. Ladies, you'd appreciate that, I'm sure. You've been taking care of everything all day long as it is. You prepare something nice, even to serve your man. Maybe it's his favorite. You know what? I'm really making progress on this book, babe. I'm not going to make it out tonight. Yeah, she'd probably love that. It also seems that he ate little and he ate quickly, so that even when they had a table full of his kids and other guests, he would often leave as soon as he was finished, go do some work while everybody else fellowshipped, and he'd have one of his kids come and get him when it was time to do the end of meal grace prayer. She was busy throughout this time giving birth to 8 girls and 3 boys, training them obviously to work as well. When there were no supermarkets, there was no Super Walmart. Everything they ate, save cheese and chocolates, which they purchased in Boston, they had to grow or raise or prepare from scratch. Like, I'm put out getting chicken nuggets out of the freezer and putting them into the oven for 12 minutes. Cleaning up. Some of their clothes were purchased in the city, but most apparel was likewise made at home. There is one account, it may be just too legendary to be true, but it's recorded at least in a few of the biographies about Jonathan and about Sarah, that one time he just casually asked her, "Don't you think it's about time to bring the hay in?" Which by itself is, well, like, shouldn't you know about that? Shouldn't you be doing something about that? So he's asking her about bringing the hay in, when she replied, "Well, it's been in for 2 weeks." So not only was that showing who was doing the work, that shows how attentive he was to some of the work that she was doing. Not very. The Edwardses almost always had company. There were a couple reasons for this. One reason is because it was in a day before Holiday Inn, and the pastor's house was typically assumed to be a safe place and a welcoming place for lodging. Another reason for guests in Edward's house was because in the day before seminaries, living with a pastor was a good way to get trained for ministry. Then as Edwards became even more well known, he had curious travelers, wannabe interns, which meant Sarah not only had the work for their own large family, but also for all of the guests, preparing their meals as well. One of their most famous guests was George Whitfield. G.W. was so impressed by Sarah that he decided he should get a wife for himself. After visiting the Edwards home, he wrote this. This is George Whitfield. "Felt great satisfaction in being at the house of Mr. Edwards, a sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children were not dressed in silks and satins, but plain, as become the children of those who in all things ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet of her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers which for some months I have put to God that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife." Another fairly well-known guest that they housed is a man named David Brainerd. The entire family took a liking to Brainerd, but while Brainerd came and brought many things, one of the things he came and brought was tuberculosis. Not only did Brainerd die in the Edwards home with little children around, but one of Edwards' older daughters, Jerusha, who had been taking care of David Brainerd, also got tuberculosis, and then she died. So, in terms of having guests, not only is it extra work, but then at least in one significant occasion, having that guest, hosting that guest, being hospitable to that man, brought about the death of one of their own kids. And yet work there was still to do. It's hard to know exactly how she handled her husband's difficulties, and he had difficulties inside and out, because not only was he quirky, but he was a lightning rod for criticism and controversy. He was both applauded and attacked. He was sought after and shunned. The Great Awakenings, the revival series or sessions that took place that Edwards was a part of, produced a lot of passion, but very little harmony among Christians. You can think about it today. If there was a great revival, there would be a lot of people who thought it was the greatest thing in the world, and there were a lot of people who would be looking from the outside and only have criticisms of it. No way could that be true. No way could that be legit. Edwards was in the middle of all of that. What was true throughout New England was also true in their own town and church in Northampton. He often tried to wake up his own flock to eternal issues, and they were often irritated. So much so, enough of that built up that eventually Edwards was dismissed by his congregation after 23 years of service. And if you study that particular part, my takeaway at least would be that he was doctrinally right, but he didn't seem to do much on a personal level to either love or humble himself with the people. The same lady who wrote it's a biography on Sarah, but obviously includes some about Jonathan, just like I've done tonight already. In Marriage to a Difficult Man, Elizabeth Dodds summarizes it like this, too good not to quote. He tried to be less awesome, but it was hard. You know, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. So now after 2 decades of being in the same place, they need to move. While trying to decide where to go, and while the church that had fired him was searching for a new pastor, it was weird. Sunday by Sunday, they needed a sermon. So they kept asking Jonathan week by week, the guy they had fired, who was looking for a job and they were looking for someone to replace him, they kept asking him to come back and preach for them on Sunday. Which seems to have taken place for around 15 months. Like, you're the guy or the gal at that point. I'm not really sure how you process that. Like, you're the wife in particular, and your man has been attacked and unappreciated, and now you've got to go be with all those same people again? They did eventually move to Stockbridge, a mission city with a settling of some white families among the Indians. They started over. Edwards, though, didn't start doing more with the family. He just started using more time to write. The French and Indian War went through Stockbridge on a couple occasions, and even though sometimes the Edwardses sent younger children away to be with older married siblings, Jonathan and Sarah stayed the whole time. Then in 1758, there was a new college started in Princeton, New Jersey, It eventually came to be called Princeton. And the president of Princeton College was Esther Edwards, one of Jonathan and Sarah's older girls. The president of Princeton was Esther Edwards' husband, Aaron Burr Sr. Now, Aaron Burr Sr. had a son named Aaron Burr, who was a vice president to Thomas Jefferson, if I remember correctly. And he is also the guy who shot the guy on the $20 bill. So that's a little foreshadowing for a comment a little bit later. Anyway, Aaron Burr Sr. died, and the board recruited Jonathan to replace him. Jonathan accepted the position. He moved early ahead of Sarah to provide some encouragement for Esther and their three kids, while Sarah stayed home at Stockbridge to get things in order to move in the spring. But Jonathan got an inoculation for smallpox and died within a week, apart from his wife. And his daughter Esther died 2 weeks later from the same issue. So Sarah, who was now 49, learned by letter that her husband and daughter were dead. She went to Princeton to get her grandkids, but on the return trip, she got sick and died. She spent herself in sacrifice for others, literally to her very end, because she was going to be the mom to her grandkids. So as we finish tonight, some lessons we can learn from Sarah, some lessons we can learn from her life and labors. There's three of them. As we continue to think about the Edwards' home and Sarah's part specifically, and I have learned that it is hard to do biography with balance. Nevertheless, I'm going to give it a shot. Three lessons I think that are valuable for all of us, including pastors, wives of pastors, ladies, men, everybody, young and old. Three lessons. Number one, Sarah's work wasn't more significant because she was married to someone significant, but it was work that's harder, at least, than ours, and more watched than most of us as well. Sarah's work wasn't more significant because she was married to someone significant, but she did have challenges of living in the 1700s that we don't have, and she was more watched in light of being married to someone like Jonathan. She was faithful in her work. It's amazing how much work she did, and yet the kind of work she did was not amazing. It's amazing how much work she did, but the kind of work she did wasn't amazing. There was nothing radical about Sarah's work. She did normal things, some of which were harder to do in her day than in ours. It was also work made difficult by having a unique character for a husband who often raised the irritation or resentment in some of those that Sarah then had to do business with. It's kind of like when you're a pitcher in the American League. You can throw at any hitter you want. You're not going to get up to hit. You're not going to get up to the plate for them to throw at you. You don't have to worry about it. They might throw at somebody else on your team, but not at you. In the National League, you throw at people. Well, then you better be prepared to be thrown at next time you're up at the plate. Well, Edwards could throw the ball at anybody in his congregation, was not likely to really have to deal with them, but Sarah might, to buy supplies or arrange for the field to be plowed or whatever it might be. The church in Northampton was 200 families large by the latter time there, which meant lots of watching eyes. But my point here is that Sarah still made her grocery list one column at a time. There was nothing miraculous about her grocery list making. She organized the hay storage one bale at a time. She didn't ever seem to get into all the real estate ventures and international commerce that the Proverbs 31 woman did, but nevertheless, could still probably say she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That certainly applied. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. She worked hard at what was right in front of her with a lot of people watching, and she just kept doing it. Which I think means that our work, whatever it may be, done out of love for Christ and neighbor, is going to bear fruit, even if you're not married to a president, or if no one ever writes a biography about you in 300 years. She served, and her work is fruitful, but it wasn't because her work itself was some amazing kind of work. It was just faithful. Which relates to the second lesson we can learn, is that Sarah's work couldn't have foreseen, or Sarah herself couldn't have foreseen, what fruit would grow in future generations from the work that she did. One way to measure fruit would be to consider the heritage or the legacy of the Edwards family. By the year 1900, so 150 years and some 1,400 or so descendants after, the Edwards family tree included the following. In 150 years, 1,400 descendants, that list included the following. 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 doctors, 3 senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, 1 vice president, 100 overseas missionaries, and too many pastors to count. Which led one biographer, his name is George Marsden, to say this: has any other mother contributed more vitally to the leadership of a nation? But remember, what was it that she did to see that fruit? Is being a wife and a mother who loved God and loved her family and loved her flock resulted in fruit she couldn't have anticipated. When she died, her husband had published very few successful or well-received books. He was known and appreciated by some, but not by many. They had served for the last 7 years of their lives on a small frontier mission. Not anything glorious. Her kids were happy, but 2 of the 11 died before she did. And yet, here we are talking about her. She made a difference by her hospitality to guests. They noticed that she cared for them gladly. Her husband trusted her. Her children loved her. She worked faithfully. And Proverbs 31, 30 and 31, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. In her case, most of the fruit she never really got to enjoy. But we're enjoying it. Maybe at times we should stop expecting to see our fruit immediately and trust that by doing the right things, being faithful to serve those around us, that God will take care of the fruit. And then last, number 3, third lesson, Sarah's work may have enabled Jonathan to be a duelist in his work, but she most certainly was not in hers. Her work enabled Jonathan to be a duelist in his work, but she was not in hers. I don't know that he ever acted superior to Sarah or even to others because he was thinking, writing, praying, studying, and they, of course, were not doing anything so significant. It doesn't seem that he had that specific attitude. But I cannot, now at least at this point in my life, bring myself to appreciate his work the same way as I used to. And I'm encouraging you to appreciate what Jonathan Edwards can give us with balance as well. And it's kind of like, you can only make homeschooling jokes and have it not offend people if you have been a homeschooler. That's why we did it. As a pastor, I can say, I think he was a bad pastor. I don't think he was a good dad or husband. He wasn't the worst. But there were some other things perhaps he could have given that he didn't. Sarah could have used his help more. She had some difficult times. She wrote a little bit about it in some letters. It's not clear all the ways that Jonathan died to bring her or their kids life day by day. And again, I am thanking God even now for many things I see more clearly about how the will works. We always do what we most want to do. That's just how it is. Doesn't mean you don't have competing wants, competing desires, but you always do what you most want to do. And what we need is for God to give us the right desires, to make them, the right desires, the strongest desires, because we will do what we want. Problem isn't willpower, it's desire issues. We want the wrong things, is why we do the wrong things. Only God can fix our wants. I so value that, and I hate it at the same time, because it means it's all my fault. It means my heart is still capable of too many times, too wrongly, wanting not the best things. So still needing to repent, still needing to trust God for His grace to change those desires. I'm thankful for seeing the power of affections and glorifying God, that the ultimate end of God being delighted in by men who know Him, He wants us to fellowship with Him. He doesn't just want us to know information, He wants us to know and delight in it. That's Edwards. But I also thank God for many things I see more clearly about Christ's lordship over books and boys, over sermons and suppers, over prayer and firewood. Insert whatever your thing is. Christ is Lord over that as well. Not just quiet times. Sarah is a great example that work matters. So, ladies, you are not second-class Christians when you obey Titus 2, which says nothing about reading the Word. It says, so that the Word of God may not be blasphemed by how you're behaving towards the other people around you. Not by how long you spent reading it, but by whether you were following it in the relationships. So obeying Titus 2, following Proverbs 31. The lady in Proverbs 31 did not have her own copy of God's Word. Other than what she had maybe picked up from listening to it read and memorized that way. The lady in Proverbs 31 did not have any cute doilies on which to set her life application study Bible with her cup of tea for a few hours. Right? And yet, Proverbs 31 lady, she's still appreciated. And that's my point. Sarah Edwards is like that as well. I think there's also encouragement for men. Men, you don't need to be Jonathan Edwards II. In order to be used or valuable, in order to have your work matter to God or to other people. You don't need to be pastors or missionaries in order to be godly, spiritual people who make a difference. obviously God calls people into their work, into their jobs. He calls people to be missionaries. He calls people into positions where lots of other people see them. He calls people to be pastors. But he actually doesn't call most Christians to any of that. James goes out of his way to say, "Let not many of you be teachers." And yet he still figures they can be Christians. So there must be ways to do work that is honoring to God, that doesn't require being paid to be a Christian, to be in some kind of full-time vocational ministry, and those are the spiritual people. That's not true. Trust God in the nitty-gritty, in the early mornings and hot afternoons, eating your chocolate with calloused fingers. And out of love for God, trust in Him, there will be fruit that you can't imagine growing from that. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider this one lady. And while it's probably true that we're drawn to her because of who her husband was, in one sense, it was how she handled that. And even the extra things that perhaps he wrongly put on her, it is how she handled the day-to-day, the what we refer to as mundane, earthly things. It's how she handled those that we actually get benefit from considering. So thank you for your grace that enabled her to endure and to serve and to be an example for us. May there be more of us like her. And in the meantime, continue to raise our affections wherever we go for you, and bring about fruit as we die in many subtle ways, not because our clay pots are smashed in a one-time radical event, but just worn out day to day being used to bring grace to others. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. On the website, I'll have three links. Actually, there's four links. Two books specifically on Sarah Edwards, Marriage to a Difficult Man, and then Jonathan and Sarah, An Uncommon Union. The third book is called A God-Entranced Vision of All Things, which is largely about Jonathan, but there's a chapter by Noel Piper on Sarah. And I'll also include a link to where you could actually listen to the audio of her giving the same presentation that became the chapter in the book later on. So you can actually get that book for free, downloading it as a PDF. So you could read that, just one chapter, if you want more on Sarah. Or some of these other books will be an Amazon link. And if you want more on Sarah, you can get it. Those are the things that I primarily used for my message tonight and my observations.